Jesus was talking to the Pharisees one time. They were fussing at him because he didn't wash up according to their ceremony the proper way before he started eating something. And Jesus looked at him and he just kind of went, "You guys, you're so good at looking externally religious, but inside, you're nothing but a whitewashed gravestone with a stench of rotting flesh underneath with maggots in it." That's what he said. Actually, he went into greater detail. But you have to turn to the chapter that's in to find out all the things he said to them. He wasn't invited to speak at any of their conventions after that. And he said to them, pointed blank, he said, "You guys are so worried about how you wash up externally, but inside you're rotten to the core. Look, first of all, when you get a dish and you want to clean it, clean the inside of the dish, then the outside will be clean also. You start with on the inside." You see, God's not so much interested in what you do externally. He is interested in who you are internally. He is not interested so much in your behavior. He's interested in your character. Who you are. Because out of that is where everything comes. When Jesus spoke about different parables and different situations, where he was always talking about people who were sinners, but who fell on their face before God and claimed, "Oh, God, forgive me. I'm an unworthy sinner. I'm this, that, and the other." And somebody who was even guilty of doing horrible things, like tax collectors. I mean, Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, when Jesus came to him, man, he was out literally murdering Christians. He was dragging them out from their homes, killing men, women, and children, locking them up, killing them. And he was on his road to Damascus with a whole army to kill Christians over there when Jesus said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Paul was a Pharisee. He was very religious. He was killing Christians. That was part of their religious rite. And Jesus came to appear to him as a flashing light and said, why are you doing this? And he goes, "Who are you?" And Jesus goes, "It's I, the one you're persecuting." And it was a result of that miraculous event, because he was knocked off of his mount and he fell on the ground and he was blinded. And you can imagine how he was laying there having a conversation with the other soldiers that were with him, because they're like going, "Who's he talking to? I don't know, man. Been in the sun too long." But it changed everything. And this man later became the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament itself. You see, it is not what you have done in your past. It is not about what you have committed. It's not about maybe even how rotten you feel you are now, how unworthy. I know people who wouldn't go to church because they didn't feel they were worthy. They feel they're too bad to go to church. They're too bad to sit and worship God. And of course, God tells us, no. He says, "All I need for you to do is to get on your knees and ask me to forgive you. Repent." Because it's not where you are at any given time that God is interested in. He is interested in where you're headed. And when you allow religion to become your focal point, you're heading in the wrong direction. Religiosity is one of the greatest hoaxes ever put upon man. That somehow you could do this, and get to heaven. That you could somehow earn your way to heaven by doing this. Following all the rules, man. That's what the Old Testament was. That's what it was all about, man. They had all these rules. They had the Ten Commandments, and then they had 110 other laws that the man created out of the Ten Commandments. Well, you got to face this way when you do that. You have to do this before you eat. You have to do this before you drink something. You can only eat this kind. You can only do this. You can only do that. And Jesus said, "Stop it! My Father in heaven sent me here to tell you, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them." Jesus said, "I will sum it up in one law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And love each other. And if you do that, you will fulfill. If you really love God with all your heart, would you commit adultery? No. Would you go out and kill somebody? No. Don't listen to those religious people." See, one of the problems in society today is that we have confused God with the church. And there's a huge difference between God and the church. The church is the society in which God comes and dwells in the midst of. But there's a huge difference between the society in which he dwells and the one who does the dwelling. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you really want to change, if tonight you and I don't know you guys. I mean, I have some people here that I know, but most of you, I don't really know your situation. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know what you think. I don't even know what you believe. But I do know this, that if you really sit and be honest about your own life, about what's going on, every single one of us have room for improvement. Every single one of us need to change in certain areas of our life. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells you what you need to do and then tells you how. You want to change? Ephesians 4, verse 22. It says, this is what Paul tells you to do. First of all, you want to change. First, you got to strip yourselves of your former nature. That is, put off and discard any old self that what you used to do. You got to say bye to it. He says, and put on the new nature, the regenerate self created in God's image in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, what he's saying, you got to put off the old self. You got to make a decision that you need to change. And to do that, you got to admit that you got a problem. Every one of us got problems. Every one of us need to change. So Paul says, first thing you got to do, if you want to really be a better person, first thing you got to do is strip off who you used to be and put on the new you. That's a decision. But there's a bridge that explains how you do that, and that's verse 23. And be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind. Having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. And be constantly renewed. What are you saying, Dave? I'm saying that when you start really getting into this book, that's where you start changing. How do you be constantly renewed? That is constantly filling your head not with the problem, but with the answer to the problem. Your focus becomes not what the problem is, but what the answer is. If you really want to get past something, somebody's hurt you deeply, somebody's done something that really destroyed you or shattered you, and you want to get past it, first thing you got to do is get your focus off what they did. You got to get your mind off of the problem and put your mind on the answer to the problem. And the answer is the Word of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? Guys in Teen Challenge, it's good to have you guys here. And there's some of the people from Teen Challenge here. Good to have you guys. You know, some of these guys, you know, I mean, they came from really difficult backgrounds, and some of them are still trying to come off drugs and stuff, man, alcohol, whatever. Some of you know what they're going through because you've had to struggle with that yourself. But it doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol. It can be gossiping, a habit of backbiting, a habit of flying off the handle or bad temper. How do you get rid of it? How do you change it? You know that you negatively impact people and negatively impact yourself. How do you get rid of it? What do you do? How do you get rid of that? And I want you to remember this one thing tonight, if you don't remember anything else I say tonight. Focus your mind not on the problem. Don't sit there going, I got to get off drugs, or I got to not drink. I got to not drink. I got to not. No. Don't even think about that. You put your mind to what do you need to do? What is the answer? Put your mind on God. Put it on the Word. And slowly but surely, that Word will completely renew you. It will change you into a new person because you don't do the changing. God does. The Holy Spirit does the changing in you. When you are willing to say, I can't do this, that's when he can go to work. Do you hear what I'm saying? And there is nothing that you're facing right now, whether it's financial problems, whether it's a weak spirit, whether it's a feeling of hopelessness or depression or anything else that you're going through. I am telling you, this works. In 1996, I was diagnosed with diabetes, type 2, late onset. But I had been walking around for months with my blood sugar over 1,000, which meant that I should have died. I shouldn't be standing here in front of you guys. True story. I shouldn't be standing here. And the doctors saw it. They couldn't believe. They thought their machine was malfunctioning. It wasn't. And they put me in the hospital, man. I mean, weeks. I was like, they didn't know why I didn't have a stroke. I mean, that'll kill you. You know what happened? They told me I'd never be able to be off of insulin shots. They said, you're going to have to go on insulin shots. I hate shots. I hate needles. I would make the worst junkie in the world. I cannot stick myself with a needle. So I said, well, let me try the tablets. And they say, the tablets ain't going to work. You got it. And that's it. There's no cure. I'm sorry. That's it. About a year later, I went to an Experiencing God conference. I don't know if you've ever read the book Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby, but it's an incredible thing. I went to this conference, and man, God used that conference to just trigger something in me, and all of a sudden, I couldn't put the word down. I started spending hours and hours every day just reading the word. I couldn't put the thing down. I had been praying and asking God to give me that desire in my heart, and he did, and I just kept reading it. And it wasn't because I sat down and made myself read the word. I wanted to do it, and how did I end up wanting to do it? God put the desire in me. You need to pray for your desires. And you know what happened, guys? Little by little, over the next year, the next 2 years, my blood sugar just kept drifting south. Just little by little. All of a sudden, it was averaging 500. It was averaging 400. Averaging 300. This without a single shot or needle anywhere near me. Got down to 200. Got down to 150. Got down to 120. Got down to 80. And to this day, I can look at you square in the face and say to you, my diabetes flat out went away. Now, what did I do? What did I do? First of all, I didn't cure me. Nobody came and laid hands on me. No, what happened was I got into the Word, and I made reading God's Word my focal point. And there's a version of the Bible that says that the Word of God is like medicine. It literally will bring about healing in your mind, in your spirit, in your heart, and even in your body. When you bury yourself in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will start healing in you wounds. He will heal insecurities. He will heal feelings of inadequacy. He will literally come and do this. And I didn't even ask God to take the diabetes away, because I figured, unfortunately, well, I got it. He did it. Renew your mind, live in God's Word, and you will change. See, I went through a lifetime of church, and I never got the concept. And it is so simple, and yet it's so profound. Man had manufactured 1,001 rules you had to go through to get to heaven. If you obeyed them all, you could presumably get to heaven. But there was a problem. Nobody could. And God knew that. That's why he sent his son into the world to die. Say, you know what? It's not about rules and regulations. It's about a relationship. If you will come to me claiming Christ as your Lord and Savior, I will hear you, I will answer your prayer, and I will cleanse you white as snow. All the stuff, all the failures, all the weaknesses, all the struggles you've had are gone. They're tossed into the sea of forgetfulness, God says. That's why Jesus came. So that people like you and me, as messed up as we are, as dysfunctional as we are, as codependent as we are, could still go to heaven. We could still come before a holy God and stand in his presence clean. You see, some of you have never accepted Christ because you're caught up in this whole self-image thing that somehow, well, I'm not good enough. For years and years, I refused to call myself a minister when I'd do concerts and when I'd share, when I'd sing and stuff. I was just a piano player and a singer and songwriter who just kind of shared a little bit. But I would never call myself a minister. When I had my companies, I used to call them David Meese Productions. I never called them David Meese Ministries because why? You want to know the truth? I didn't feel worthy. People ask me, you know, they'd hear me and they go, man, why don't you just preach more? And I said, I'm too messed up. I didn't get it. That it wasn't I who was doing it. It was God doing it through me. See, God's not here to improve you. He's here to remove you. Did you get that? When we step aside and allow him to do it through us, anything is possible. Jesus said, apart from me, ye can do nothing, but with me, all things are possible. It's mind-boggling. Jesus said, if you have the faith in this little tiny mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, move, and it'd get up and dance. What is that? Is that the mighty can be moved with the minute. If you just have this much faith in God, in who he is, in who he says he is, in his word, in his promises,
You could move a mountain. You could do anything. We don't do it because we don't think we're worthy. We don't think we're good enough. And we miss the whole point. It's not about how good you are. It's not what you do. It's who you know. See, my dad was an alcoholic and a drug addict. And he was a very violent man. He's what I called a leveler. He could level everybody with a few short sentences. I mean, this guy could just, with his words, just massacre everybody. And he seemed to delight in doing it. You know the kind. They can just mow you down. I mean, they can just cut right through it. Mow you. They know the button to push. My dad, being on alcohol and drugs, of course, most of the time he didn't even know what he was doing. He was just crazy as a bedbug. He's nuts. He was hardly ever home. When he was, I didn't ever really know my dad because he was drunk most of the time. My dad was a very violent man when he started drinking. He's what they called a mean drunk. You know, some people drink, they get quiet. Some people get really mean. And my dad got really mean, and when he put barbiturates and amphetamines on top of it, man, he was gone. He was always beating my mom. My mom always had bruises on her. The whole time I was growing up, I just remember I had bruises somewhere from my dad beating her every night. We'd try to be asleep before he'd come home at night because we knew that if we were still awake, when he got in, he'd just start beating people, crashing things, breaking things, yelling, screaming, and we'd never get to sleep then. So we'd literally try to go to sleep before he showed up. Can't tell you how many nights we spent hiding, crouched in a corner or in a closet, scared to look out. There were times when my brother and I literally were up all night hiding under the bed, and we were afraid to come out. And when morning came, we were afraid to go into the family room to see what happened, because it sounded like he was killing people. My dad tried to kill my mom on numerous occasions, literally. In fact, 3 times right in front of my brother and sister and I. He said, "I'm going to kill your mother." And he tried right there. My mom was quick. Hard to catch. We had signals where every time my dad would get in one of those rages where he was trying to kill people, she'd give us a signal and we'd run to the car, jump in the back seat. My mom would get in the car and we'd just drive around like this. Sometimes my dad would get in his car and chase us in this small East Texas town, man. She had little hiding places, you know. She had little places in the woods, places you supposedly couldn't drive, but her car fit perfectly in there. And sometimes we'd sit there all night. The morning would come, we'd be time for school, and my mom didn't want to take us home because she didn't know if he might still be there and crazed and everything, so she'd take us to school like we were. And then teachers asked us why we didn't have our books. I mean, what are you going to say? Well, my dad was trying to kill us, so we decided not to go by to pick up geometry texts. You know, it seemed logical. And we'd be wearing the same clothes we'd been wearing, a little grunge clothes, you know, and get to school. Spent a lot of time in the detention hall, my brother and sister and I. Because we didn't take our books, or because we were late, or because of fall asleep in class. But they didn't know. That's why it's so important for us to really seek to understand each other. Because many times people do things that seem just so frustrating to us. But if we really knew what was really going on in their life, we would have a different approach. One night my dad drove his car through my bedroom wall. True story, man. My brother and I were nearly asleep. We were in half asleep. It was like 9:30 on a Tuesday night. It was a school night. I was about 10 years old. I was nearly asleep when suddenly there was like this explosion. And I remember sitting up in bed and looking, and there was a Chevrolet at the foot of my bed. And I remember thinking to myself, now there's something you don't see every day. You know, I turned to my brother and I said, "Look, we got a car in the room, man." And all he could say was, "Can we sell it?" It was my dad. He was trying to drive into the garage, and he missed. Hiring a kite, man, hiring a kite. He got out of the car, man, and he came around, and he came into our room, you know, and he had this gun. I don't know where he got it. My mom never allowed guns in the house for obvious reasons, but he had gotten a hold of this gun, took the clip out, showed us it was loaded, put the clip back in, and proceeds to announce to my brother and I that on this night, he's killing everybody, not just my mom. And he's starting with us. And he comes over and he grabs me around the neck, yanks me over to him, gets me like this, gets this gun, sticks it right between my eyes, and says to me with the most obnoxious sneer you can imagine, and says, "You're worthless."
I remember that like it was yesterday. Because all the times that my dad was trying to kill us, all the times that we were running and hiding, all the times that we were late for school, through all of that, I could deal with it. But
when my father looked down at me, it wasn't the gun. It wasn't the fear of bullets. It was the words, "You're worthless." I just felt the very life in me just go out. I just kind of went limp. I was looking in my dad's crazed eyes with this gun in my face. I remember, I wasn't even trying to get away. I just stood there waiting for him to kill me. Why? Because of two words. "You're worthless." The Bible says the power of life and death are in the tongue. That's why we have to be so careful what we say to one another. Parents, what you say to your kids. Kids, what you say to one another. What you say to your parents. What you say to your office associate. What you say to other people that you work with. What you say with other people that your church or in your Sunday school. You've got to be so very careful, because just one slip like that, even if you don't mean it, can literally destroy somebody. You can kill somebody with words just as quickly as you can with a bullet. When my dad told me I was worthless, anybody ever tell you that? Anybody ever look at you and tell you that you're worthless? You're no good. You're too stupid. You're too dumb. You're the dumbest person I've ever seen. You just don't have what it takes. You can't do that. You know what that person is doing? They are lying to you. They are lying to you. And most of the time when people say things like that, it's not really them saying it. It is the devil himself speaking through them to you. He's using them. And they have allowed themselves to be used by the enemy himself to destroy you. Because if he can get you to believe a lie, you see, that's where Satan works. That's where the devil works. That's how he destroys you. He doesn't come out and grab you around the ankles. He doesn't like grab you around the waist and drag you off to some place that's really hot. No. It's up here. It's in your mind. He starts whispering to you, "You're worthless. You're no good. You can't do that. You might as well give up. It's hopeless." Some of you right now are locked in a whale of depression right now. You've been stuck down in a pit because you can't get out of it, because you have suddenly started to believe that it's hopeless. You've convinced yourself that there's no way out and that there's no hope. That is a lie. And he is whispering and having a field day with you, because if he can get you to believe something that is not that way, then he can destroy you. Because I'll tell you, that is exactly the opposite of what God's word says. God's word doesn't say you're worthless. It doesn't say you can't do anything. It says, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, all things are possible." You can literally move mountains. You can heal the sick. You could raise the dead. If you simply had this much faith in you, you can do anything in the world you want to do if you do it with God. But you hear from people, "You can't do that. You're not good enough. You can't do that. Oh, you'll never get over that. Oh, you'll never be any good." It's like some of you may be struggling with some issue in your life, man, and you think you've passed it. You think you're passed, and then you have a relapse, and you fall right back in it. And after a while, you just think, "I can't kick this thing. I can't kick that." That is the enemy talking to you. "You can't. You can't. You can't." God says, "You can. You can." My father looked in my eyes and told me that I was worthless, and I believed him. And I just stood there waiting for him to kill me, because I didn't care anymore. I gave up because of two lousy words. Well, as it turned out, my grandmother was visiting. It's my mom's mom. And my mom and my grandmother in another part of the house, when they heard a commotion in our bedroom. You know, a car going through a wall will tend to wake people up. And they came into our bedroom. My grandmother opened the door, and I couldn't see this because I was looking at my dad's gun, but my grandmother opened the door and looked and saw this gun, my dad with this gun in my face. And my mom and my brother told me, my grandmother just took off like a shot, like climbed his back, got him, and I'm standing there looking at my father's face, and suddenly I see my grandma's face on top of his, and I'm going, "Grandma, what are you doing up there?" And she gets him in a chokehold like this and just yanks him backwards. And I mean, he just fell flat on his back, caught him, his gun squirts out. And then my grandmother, 72 years old, climbs on top of him and just starts beating thunder out of him. You ever see the Beverly Hillbillies? That's my grandmother, all right? She gets on top and just beating thunder. My grandmother dipped snuff too, you know, and every time she just put in a fresh batch of snuff. And every time she hit my dad, some snuff would come out, you know, and it was like powder, and I thought she was beating the stuffing out of him. I didn't even know what is that, you know. And the police came and they took my grandmother off my dad. She was really mad then. And they picked him up off the ground, handcuffed him, shoved him in the back seat of a patrol car, and drove off into the shadows and slowly disappeared. It's one of the last times I ever saw my father alive. Two of the last words my dad ever said to me were, "You're worthless." Now, we in our family, we never spoke about that night again. We pretended as though nothing ever happened, which is the way a lot of us deal with hurts and traumatic moments, because we don't know how to deal with it, so you just stuff it and just keep going. Keep a stiff upper lip. Just keep going. Time will heal. Time will heal. When we know deep inside time doesn't heal, only God heals. But we do that, don't we? But the problem was that after that day, nothing I did was any good, man. Everything that I did was tainted by those two words, "You're worthless." I was a prodigy on the piano. I started lessons when I was 5. By the time I was 10 years old, I was touring as a concert pianist. When I became a teenager, I started performing with symphony orchestras all over the place. As soloist, this little kid up there playing with this professional symphony. And yet nobody could convince me I knew how to play the piano. I didn't really think I could play that well. I thought I was just tricking everybody. I really believed that. I wrote a song called "One Small Child" that became like a classic. It's a Christmas song. I was 14 years old when I wrote it. It's like in hymn books. Nobody could convince me the song was any good. My choir director made me make a tape, and then he took it and got the thing published for me. Why? Because I believed the lie. You're worthless. Day after day, week after week, I couldn't stop those two words. And so when I was 16 years old, I tried to kill myself twice, tried to commit suicide twice, couldn't even do that right. Graduated high school, went to the Peabody Conservatory of Music. It's a music conservatory up in Baltimore, one of the most famous schools in the world, studied with one of the greatest piano teachers in the world. I became a Christian while I was there. I was a church member before I became a Christian in college. Started writing songs to reflect my faith and got a recording contract. Started making records. Became one of the biggest selling artists in Christian music. Sold millions of CDs. Wrote some of the biggest songs in Christian music literature. Yet nobody could convince me I was any good. Why? Because I believed the lie. And I was constantly running, fearful that people would one day discover what I was really like inside, and they would reject me and they would laugh. So I wouldn't let anybody get near me. I wouldn't let anybody get close. I kept my distance because I feared if they saw who I really was, then they would know I was worthless. Some of you in this room right now know exactly what I'm talking about because you feel that way right now yourself. I had the number one album in the country and the number one single in the country in 1986. And I was in the middle of a concert tour. I had 70 cities and I had all the semis and I had buses and I had a crew. I had road managers. I had my own lights, sound, special effects. I had a band. I had my backup singers, dancers. I had explosions, bombs, smoke, fire, nuclear weapons going off. It was very edifying, you know, this concert. And I got a call while I was on this tour, in the middle of this huge tour, from my brother, who told me that my father had passed away. He went on a drinking and drugging binge, and he died of alcohol toxicity. Relatively young man. If there's something in your life that's wrong and you don't get rid of it, it will kill you sooner or later. Whether it's alcohol, drugs, an angry spirit, even slander and gossiping. Sooner or later, it will destroy you. My brother called me up, told me my father had died and that my mom wanted me to come down and go to the service, the funeral. I flew down to Houston. I had a few days off and I went to the funeral. It was a little graveside service, 20 people, 30 tops, around this casket, which they didn't open. And the thing I noticed, first of all, was that everybody there was crying, was weeping, except me. My mom was crying, my brother was crying, my sister was crying. I mean, they went through as much as I did. I didn't feel anything. And that bothered me. I'm the only one standing there. It's like outside, it's like in the fall, it was cold and chilly. rainy day. I was standing there, and everybody was crying except me. And I didn't know why. Many times, when there's an area in our lives that God wants to deal with, He has a thousand ways to show us. And sometimes it will be something as simple as us not responding to something the way that we know we should. And it causes us to give pause. And what God wants us to do is start asking Him why that was, because He always answers. It's one of the ways the Holy Spirit shines a searchlight inside you so you can work on being better. Can't repent of something if you don't know you need to repent of it. Can't ask God to help you with something if you don't know you need help. I went back on tour, and I kept asking God, you know, why did I feel something at my father's funeral? I mean, sure, I had a lot of anger toward the guy, but my mom went through more than I did. My brother and sister went through just as much as I did. They were hurt. They were crying. One thing about prayer, when you ask God for something, He always hears. And I'll tell you something else. He always answers. The problem a lot of you right now, you're sitting there, you're going, well, I prayed about this, and He didn't answer. Oh, yes, He did. He just didn't answer the way you expected and wanted Him to. See, God answers in His way and in His timing. I asked God why I didn't feel anything at my father's funeral. You know when He chose to disclose to me why that was? I was doing a comedy monologue in front of 5,000 people at a Colosseum when God decides to tell me why I didn't feel anything at my father's funeral. And the answer was as clear as the nose on your face. Deep down inside, I not only was angry at my father, I hated him. I hated that man. I hated him for what he did to my mom. I hated him for what he did to me, what he did to my family, my brother, my sister. And I hated him as he lay 6 feet, 8 feet in the ground. And I knew, I mean, right then, Holy Spirit convicted me. And I knew I needed to forgive my father. The problem is that I didn't know where to start. I had hated my father my whole life, and I didn't know how not to hate him. So I went out and I bought every book on forgiveness you could find, you know, which is what you do. You buy every book that's, you know, 7 ways to forgive your parents, 3 steps you can take to forgiveness, 5 ways to forget this and that, 2 ways to just run away. You read all these things, you know, and I read all these books, and they were informative. I learned a lot. And almost all of them were from a biblical standpoint. It's very educational. I learned a lot from that, but I still hated my father. I started going to my pastor, meeting with him all the time. I started going to my counselor. My pastor put me in touch with a Christian biblical counselor, somebody who was familiar with somebody who came from such an abused background. And he began working with me. Every week I'd go see them, and we'd talk for an hour, sometimes 2 hours, and try to work through memories, bringing up memories. Working on techniques, doing this and that and the other. He got me into a Christian group with 15 other Christian men who all hated their fathers, so we could all sit around talking about how much we hated our fathers together. And we, you know how you do, you know, you think that's bad. Will you hear what my dad did? And then somebody goes, oh, that's nothing then. Will you hear what my dad? I spent 2 years trying to forgive my father. I read all the books. I did all I went to the therapy groups. I went through the counseling. All of it is fine. But after 2 years, I hated him worse. And I went to my pastor, my counselor, and I said, you know, when am I going to be well here? You know, done all that you told me to do. Because that's what we want. We think that if we just go through the motions, if we go through then everything's fine. Because that's the way we like to think of it. But the problem is, what we are forgetting is that God, first and foremost, wants us to trust Him to bring about the healing and the things that we need in our lives. And if we could just go out and do these little things like this, and accomplish it, we don't need Him. And He wants us to come into fellowship with Him. He wants to reveal Himself to you. You say, well, I don't even know if there is a God. Well, the problem is that you've not been willing to take the steps that are necessary for Him to be able to reveal Himself to you. He's right in front of you, but like the two men on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples who didn't recognize Jesus when He was walking along talking to Him, they didn't see Him because they weren't looking in the way that they expected Him to be. He didn't come in that particular way. And God wants to show Himself to you in such a way that your faith will never be shaken again, but that will never happen until you are willing to say, God, I can't do this, But I'm going to choose to believe that you can. My pastor told me, he said, Dave, you're going to have to trust God. We can't heal you. There's only one great physician, and it ain't us. My pastor told me, David, you're going to have to just trust God. And you're going to have to just ask him to do the healing, and it's going to be in his time, his way, his set. Well, that's where it gets tough. Because we like to be in control, don't we? Now, we like to know that we can do this. We can fix it. We're a people of fixing. We like to be able to fix things. Well, if there's something wrong, we can do this, 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 and we'll fix it. But you see, God says, no, 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 no. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. And sometimes he has to allow us to fall flat on our face and nearly kill ourselves trying to fix something before we realize that without him, we can't fix anything. Yeah? Some of you say, well, God's never shown himself to me. Well, that's because you're trying to find him. Truth is revealed. It is a result of God reveals himself to you. And when he does it and you see it, you know. You know that you know that you know that you know that that ain't mind games. That's not something people told you. It is real. Anyway, let me tell you what happened. Months passed after that. And my pastor said, you're just going to pray it through. Now, people tell you to pray. We'll pray about it. And sometimes we feel like that's not anything. Well, listen, prayer is everything. Every night I prayed the same prayer. God would take that hatred out of me because I didn't want to hate my father. I just didn't know how not to. Months passed. I just finished a concert. I was out on the road doing another tour, and I'd gone back to my hotel room, and I was flipping channels on the TV when something came on that made me think of my dad. Couldn't tell you what it was. But all of a sudden, man, I just started feeling all those old feelings welling up. Now, some of you can relate to this. I know you can. I had this place in the pit of my stomach. And some of you who've been really wounded, people tell you, well, just forget about it. Just forgive. Just forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. And you know it's not that easy. Because sometimes those wounds and those cuts, that betrayal, that stab in the back has cut so deep that you know you can't get rid of it yourself. You can't fix it. I had this place down in the pit of my stomach. And every time anybody would ever mention my father or ask me about my dad, just this place in the pit of my stomach would just start to turn. And it kind of made me feel sick. I didn't want to talk about him. I didn't want to talk about it. Most of my life I was that way. Just kind of stuff it and go on. My pastor, my counselor told me 1,000 times, man, when you start getting those feelings, instead of stuffing them, lean into them. Because God is a big enough God to deal with anything going on inside of you. So I closed my eyes and began to pray the same prayer I'd prayed 1,000 times, that God would take this hatred out of me, this anger out of me. I don't want to hate my father. And I finished the prayer. I started to open my eyes, and something profound happened. Just a few minutes ago, I was telling you that if you're willing to allow God, if you're willing to trust him, choose to believe in him and obey him, the Bible says he will show himself to you. Let me tell you what happened here. And this was one of those aha moments when the light comes on and you go, whoa. I'd finished that prayer and I started to open my eyes up, and suddenly I saw standing in front of me my dad. Listen to me. I mean, my hair stood up on my back. I stand there. It's like I saw it. My dad had been dead 2 years at that point, people. But I saw my dad. I knew it was him. But I didn't see him as the abusive adult alcoholic. What I saw him as was as a little boy. I'm telling you, I was sitting on the edge of this bed, and I started opening my eyes, and I saw this vision. I mean, it was a vision, you know, but I mean, it was so real. I could almost, like, touch him. But I saw this little boy shaking in front of me. I knew it was my dad, but he was like this little kid. And he was crying, and he was terrified. I looked at him, a little boy who himself was struggling, hurting, wounded, trampled. And I sat there looking at that little boy. And it was at that moment that God suddenly began to give me understanding. Because I suddenly was looking at this little boy. And all of a sudden I saw a little boy who himself had been abused. All of a sudden, I saw a little boy with so many insecurities and feelings of inadequacy that he had never known how to deal with. No one ever loved him with wisdom. So he began running any place he could to numb the pain. And he did anything to escape the pain. The pain, the reality of that he was worthless, that he wasn't good enough, that he was not smart enough, that he wasn't talented enough. And he did anything to run from that feeling of hopelessness that just chased him everywhere he went. And he tried everything to numb the pain, anything to numb that gnawing pain that he's not good enough. And he tried to be a successful musician, and he was. But that didn't solve that problem inside of him. He tried to be a successful businessman. That didn't do it either. He tried this. He tried that. He tried 1,000 things, and nothing would stop the pain that was overriding everything he knew until he found alcohol and drugs. And it did numb the pain. It also killed him. And nearly killed all of us in the process. And I sat there looking at that little boy shaking and trembling and crying in front of me. And I suddenly, I felt myself starting to tear up. And suddenly I felt something I can only describe as like a shot go through me. And I doubled over on the bed, and I just began to sob and weep and cry uncontrollably for hours, I guess. I don't know. I was laying there, and it's just that wailing kind of crying. You know, it goes so deep that you can't even find words. You're just wailing. It's just almost unspeakable what was going on. And I was crying and crying and crying. And I cried till all tears were gone. It wasn't anything I could even control. But when all the tears finally ran out, something occurred to me that I wasn't crying for myself like I had in the past, or for my mother, or for my brother or sister. I wasn't crying out of disappointments or feelings of betrayal or woundedness. I wasn't crying because I had been crushed and shattered as a kid. No, I realized something. I was suddenly crying for my dad. And I laid on that bed, guys, and all of a sudden, I don't know how else to say it, just like something, just all of a sudden, I just wanted so much to put my arms around that little boy and tell him that I loved him. Well, I don't think I ever told my father that I loved him. And I sat up on that bed, and I reached out in the direction that I saw that little boy. And I reached out where I thought I had seen him, and he just kind of faded away. But as he faded away, it's as though God's hand, and I don't know how else to describe it except that it was like a physical sensation, guys. It was like God literally reached down inside of me. I mean, I could feel it, and just started just breaking. A lifetime, that big black tar glob that sat in the pit of my stomach making me sick my whole life, suddenly just began to break up. Suddenly, and I felt it just suddenly, it's like God grabbed it and just started pulling it out. All of a sudden, I started feeling it just flowing out of me, and I knew right then that I had forgiven my father. And for the first time in my life, I really loved my dad, because through God's grace, I was finally able to look past my pain and see his. That was the essence of what the forgiveness was about. That's what Christianity is about. It's about being other-centered, looking past our pain and seeing theirs. You see, that's what Jesus did when he looked down from the cross at Peter, who had denied knowing him, at the disciples who had deserted him, at the people that were mocking and jeering. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He looked past his pain, and he saw theirs. But second of all, and I want you to remember this and take this home with you if you don't remember another thing, Jesus demonstrated right there the key to understanding others, which leads to the forgiveness that we need inside of ours. Hanging from that cross, he prayed. And he prayed for those that were killing him. He was praying for those who were hurting him. For those who had betrayed him, for those who hated him, who wounded him, for those who wished him dead, he prayed for them. Because something amazing happened. You see, that's what I had been doing. That's something amazing. When you get on your knees, I'm not talking about praying about somebody. I'm talking about praying for them. And this is something I'm telling you I have learned through personal experience is true. When you get on your knees and you start praying for those who spitefully use you, for those who hurt you, when you get on your knees and start praying for them. I mean, I've had people that it was hard. I mean, sometimes I had to just make myself get on my knees and pray for them for a few days or a couple of weeks even before I could swallow good. But something, every time I ever did that, God began to give me understanding. The reason you have anger and hatred towards somebody is because you don't understand them. It's really hard to be angry at somebody that you understand. It's really hard to hate somebody that you understand. The reason you hate them and the reason you hurt, because you don't understand them. And the only one who can give you that understanding is the Holy Spirit himself. And when you get on your knees and on purpose, not pray about them, but pray for them, healing begins. Understanding comes. I am telling you, it works. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked past his pain and saw theirs. And he prayed for them. Many of you here tonight have come from a place where you've been really wounded. You come from a place where you felt abused, or you felt taken advantage of, or you felt betrayed. Somebody that you loved and that you gave everything to suddenly just turned on you and left you dying and out in the cold. And it hurts. And I know it hurts. Been there myself more times than I care to think about. But the question is, are you going to allow that hurt to destroy you? Are you going to allow the past to prevent you from having a future? So then the answer is up to you. Are you willing to say, God, give me the understanding I need? Are you going to be able to pray for that person in spite of it all? Because when you do that and obey God, he will show himself to you. A few years ago, I wrote a song called My Father's Chair. It actually started out as a poem. I was reminiscing about some of the things that happened when I was a kid, how painful they were. Sometimes it's very helpful to retrieve memories. My counselor used to have me write them out on paper, or just kind of sit and look at it, not to show it to anybody, not to send it to anybody, just to write it down. Sometimes help you get a perspective on it. It's very therapeutic. I like to write poetry, so when I have memories, I usually write poems about it. And I remember one particular instance where, after the gun incident, my father and mother divorced. But there was always that part of me that wished that somehow they'd get back together. My dad would stop drinking and drugging and would come home and everything would be fine. I remember one night when I was about 11 years old hearing a car I thought was my dad's car. In spite of all that he'd done, I mean, there was still that part of me as a kid that wished everything could be okay. And I thought I heard his car and I ran downstairs to my family room and I looked out the window and it was one of the neighbors. It's middle of the night. I remember just how just suddenly lonely I felt. And I sat down on the floor and I looked over at this old chair my dad used to sit in all the time. Anyway, I wrote a poem called My Father's Chair describing what I saw. And the chorus of it goes, my father's chair sits in an empty room. My father's chair was covered with sheets and gloom. For no one was there in my father's chair. And after I finished writing this little poem about that memory, God began to speak to me. And he said, David, okay, that happened to you, sure. We all have a lot of things we go through and struggle with. But the answer isn't what happened to you. That's not important. What have you learned from it? How have you grown from it? And one of the things I learned was how crucial it was for a father to be there for his kids. And how I wanted more than anything else for my kids to look at my chair and say, my father's chair is a place of love and unconditional acceptance. And I wrote a second verse to that poem about how I want my kids to see my chair. And the chorus of it goes, this is what I want my kids to say. My father's chair sits in a loving room. My father's chair, no matter what I do, love's always there in my father's chair. And I no sooner finished writing that second verse of that poem when suddenly God's presence just descended upon that room. And I suddenly saw something. Once again, here's God revealing it to me. I suddenly began to understand and see something that I'd always known intellectually, but I'd never been able to turn the head knowledge into heart knowledge. And that was that my real father was not that abusive adult alcoholic that I grew up with. My real father was my father in heaven, and he never left his chair for one second. I took those three verses of poem and I set them to music. It's from a Once in a Lifetime CD. The first verse is my dad's chair, which was empty. Second is my chair and how I want my kids to see it. Third verse is about my heavenly father's chair. It goes like this.
Sometimes at night, I'd lie awake, longing inside for my father's embrace. Sometimes at night, I'd wander downstairs and pray he'd returned, but no one was there. Oh, how I cried, a child all alone, waiting for him to come home. My father's chair sat in my father's chair, covered with sheets. My father's chair, through all the years and all the tears, I cried in vain, for no one was there in my father's chair. Sometimes at night, I sit all alone, drifting asleep in a chair of my own, when sweet sleepy eyes peer down from the hall, frightened by dreams they cannot recall. Yeah. some